So I want us to open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 111. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you why we're looking at this psalm tonight. And then at Psalm 112 next week. As I was doing a little self-examination and self-inventory, like, you know, we all do this time of year, I was reading this popular theologian out of Houston who's got really great hair and shiny white teeth. And I realized that I really hadn't done enough in the last year to teach you how to have your best life now. And so I'm going to correct that in 2020 starting tonight. Nah, okay, I'm kidding, right? Actually, though, this psalm is about really your best life eternally. There really are two factors that led me to these psalms. Let me just kind of tell you why. I've been thinking since Sunday morning about Aaron's prayer before I preached. And one of the things that he was talking about was how incredibly amazing and awesome it is that our worship in God's glorious design has been designed both for His glory and our highest good. Like, that's really an amazing thing, that what brings Him honor is also what is for our highest good, right? Worship. And then on Sunday night, when John prayed after we sang, his prayer regarding the seriousness with which we're to take worship and the way that we ought to be thoughtful and engaged in worship led to a discussion with the youth about how we ought never take any opportunity for worship for granted, but that we always need to be prepared and truly focused when we engage the Lord. And, you know, what are the things that get in the way of us really doing that? And so thinking about these things led me to these two psalms, and let me explain why. Psalm 111 and 112 are a matched pair, okay? They're a matched pair. Think of like a matched pair of pistols or a matched pair of bookends or whatever. These are a matched pair. They're acrostic psalms, which means this. Each line of these psalms starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's written specifically that way so that the Hebrews would be able to remember them readily. They would be able to think about them, you know, you just memorize the first word of the line and it would give you sort of the thought or the pattern of the whole thing. And what they're about, Psalm 111 is an acrostic psalm about the worship of God, about God in His worship. And then Psalm 112 is a psalm about the life and the blessing of the worshiping man or woman. Okay? The pattern in the content of these two psalms is remarkably woven together. You're going to find the same phrasing. You find the same concepts, okay? And much of what is said about God in Psalm 111 is repeated or affirmed of the godly man or woman in the second psalm, in Psalm 112, which communicates this very obvious thought. You become like the God you worship, right? You become like the God you worship. If you worship a false God, if you worship a false idol, if you worship a false conception of God, you will become like your false God. But if you worship the true God of the Bible, if you worship the true God of the Bible in spirit and in truth, you will reflect His character and His likeness. That's the heart of what these two psalms are getting at. So we're going to look at Psalm 111 tonight. And again, as an acrostic psalm, what we're looking for here is themes. Okay, we're looking for themes in this psalm, themes for our worship. It's not like, for instance, a text from, say, like one of the epistles, or like say Ephesians, right, where, you know, you kind of take five verses and you can exegete three or four points and then just kind of go in order, and these are the points, right? It's more, this psalm speaks to us more in terms of concepts, okay, more in terms of ideas that should fuel our worship of the Lord. So here's the deal. If our worship is for God's glory, and it's for our highest good, and if worship is for our life and for our blessing, and if it ought to be thoughtful and engaged, what does that look like? Okay? So let's see. And we're going to read this together. Let's look at Psalm 111, and then we'll kind of take this psalm apart. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He's caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, I am. I just think to myself when I read this psalm that praise to you is it's a debt, Lord, that is never fully paid on our part. It begins now and it grows throughout all of eternity. Our worship of you, our praise of you is foundational to who we are as your people. Redeemed out of a kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, redeemed out of sin and depravity and rebellion and wickedness, and brought into godliness and holiness and a life that is rooted in grace and mercy and the love of God. Lord, I pray that as we look at this psalm tonight, you would remind us of things we already know. I mean, you would remind us of what we know to be true from all that we've studied from Scripture. But you'll do it in such a way that is memorable, that is impactful, that really, Lord God, wraps our minds around why and how we ought to worship you. I pray that this would be an encouragement to our souls. I pray that it would be instruction to our hearts. I pray that it would be strength to our will. I'm just asking, Lord God, that as we study this text together, you'd use it powerfully in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me as an instrument to just teach this text. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give me recall of what I've studied, but also, Lord, just wisdom to utter according to your Spirit, whatever you'd have me say. And Lord, that this time would be of great worth to us. We love you, Lord. We bless you. We thank you that you have made us your people and called us to worship and to adore you and to find our delight in knowing and worshiping you. You're great. You're worthy to be praised. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So to start this psalm, I want to give you an insight. D.A. Carson offers a really great insight regarding the focus of this psalm. Just listen to what he says. This is really good. He says, should we not remind ourselves continually that worship is a transitive verb? Anybody know what a transitive verb is? Anybody?
No.
Well, that's a good thing that he reminds us. A transitive verb is a verb that requires a direct object. Okay? It has to have a direct object. Pardon? It means you don't just worship in a vacuum. It's got to be focused towards someone or something. Got that? Yeah, I know. Cause dropout. Okay, so should we not remind ourselves continually that worship is a transitive verb, a verb that requires a direct object? Listen to what he says. We do not meet to worship. That is, to experience worship. We meet to worship God. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. There is the heart of the matter. In this area, one must not confuse what is central with the byproducts. If you seek peace, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find peace. If you seek joy, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find joy. If you seek holiness, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find holiness. If you seek experiences of worship, you will not find authentic experiences of worship. If you worship the living God, you will experience something of what is reflected here in this psalm. Worship is a transitive verb. And the most important thing about a transitive verb is the direct object. Amen. That's right on. Okay? He's right. And this thought comes through really clearly in the first three verses of this psalm. Look at them with me again. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, here's what you need to know. This psalm was a psalm that was used for instruction and for exhortation in the Hebrew worship. Okay? This was one that was frequently read and expounded to the nation of Israel when they were worshiping. And the sense of the very first words, praise the Lord, point to this idea. Here's the heart of these words. It's that all of God's people are to unite in adoring the Lord. And they carry the idea of doing it now, doing it always, doing it with all of your energy, and doing it together. Okay? The idea is we're to always have a song of praise for our God. So we're to put away all doubts, put away all questions, all complaints, all fears, and give ourselves to praising God. Okay? So that begs the question. Why is it that we need to be reminded to praise the Lord? Why is that? That's not a rhetorical question. I want an answer. Why is that? Why do you think it is that we need to be reminded to praise the Lord?
It's our human nature to complain.
It is our human nature to complain.
We get wrapped up in the
Yeah, we get wrapped up in the 3 foot around circle around us that I talk about sometimes, right? What else?
Prone to wander.
We are prone to wander. We're prone to wander. We're prone to put our affections in wrong places, right? What else? Yeah, we take God for granted. Sometimes we're just mindless, right? Apathetic sometimes. What else? Anything else you can think of?
Yeah.
I actually asked this of the youth Sunday night. Go ahead.
I think one thing is, without this reminder, we tend to just put ourselves in the center of the universe, in the center of the world.
Yep.
That it being God's world, He's the center, and I'm just here to offer him worship.
Yeah, that's true. You know what else we do? Sometimes we put ourselves at the center of worship. Mm-hmm. Think about how often we talk about worship, corporate worship, and what we get out of it. We do that a lot, right? Yeah. We make ourselves the center of worship. The center of worship is not us. The center of worship is God. Isn't that true? Now, we are benefactors of that. We are greatly blessed by God. But listen, man, the object of worship, the focus of worship is God Himself. Right? Go ahead, Jesse.
It's kind of interesting because I was thinking in California, some of the churches that I could see ads for, you know, and it would say things like powerful, anointed worship. You know, this is going to draw the folks in.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. You advertise this experience that's devoid of the reality of it, right? So look, too, at the attentions of the psalmist. Look what he says here. I will give thanks to the Lord my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. What's he getting at here? What's he getting at here? The point that he's making is God can't be acceptably worshiped or acceptably praised with a divided or distracted heart. Right? Mm-hmm. There's effort required in worship. And we know that well enough from everyday life, don't we? I mean, think about this. Just think about it. You ever been in a conversation? Or maybe in the middle of some activity and you're not engaged at all. You ever had that happen? Right? You're there and, you know, you physically there, but mentally and emotionally you are miles away from what is going on. Right? And you miss it. Right? Somebody says something that's really important. It's just like, you didn't even hear it. Right? Worship in a very real sense, beloved, requires effort and focus and intentionality. Right? Like I'm coming before the Lord to do something here. And it requires me to be all there. In fact, whole heart has to do with a lot. In the Hebrew, it's the idea of the inner man and your thoughts and your reflections and even your memory. That's the idea, okay, of the whole heart. And notice, too, what he says about the scope of his worship. Okay, so he's talking, first of all, I got to be all engaged. And then notice about the scope. He speaks of two groups here. He speaks of the company of the upright and the congregation. In the Hebrew, that indicates two different groups. Okay? It's not obvious to us. Sometimes we think, oh, okay, he's talking about the congregation as being the company of the upright. Uh-uh. He's talking about two different groups here. That word company refers to a smaller, more intimate group, maybe your family or your close, you know, friends. And then that word congregation refers to the entire people of God. All right? So the idea is, what he's getting at is my worship of God has to be my settled way of life, the identifying characteristic of my life. It's got to permeate all of my life. It permeates my life in the small groupings of my life, and it permeates my life in the gathering with all the people of God, but it's got to permeate all of my life. Okay, so he's setting up worship and the importance of it right here, right off, right? Boom. Then he starts going into reasons. And I love what he does here because this is helpful. He gives, first of all, the first of his reasons for praise, the first of his reasons to worship God. He says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." Now, there are a couple of different words for works in this psalm. And right here, the emphasis is on God's work of creation. It's on his providential hand among the nations. It's on his wisdom and his creative and sustaining power. Okay? And so the psalmist begins with the most basic thing. He's saying, I look at the creation that God has made. I see all of this that God has spoken into existence, everything that he has fashioned. And that ought to bring forth praise from my heart. His creative power to make the worlds, to make everything that's in them, including us, to order all things providentially by his will and according to his righteousness, that brings forth my praise. Spurgeon said, in design, in size, in number, in excellence, all the works of the Lord are great. Even the little things of God are great. What he's getting at, and what the psalmist is getting at, is there's a wonder in the heavens, isn't there? Mm-hmm. And the multiplicity of the majesty of the stars and the mysteries of black holes and the planets. There's wonder in this earth. Like, I don't know about you, but I love watching the nature shows that show all the different animals all over the place. Hostile Planet is awesome. You need to watch that, right? But the thing that gets me whenever I'm watching is I'm looking at this and I'm seeing God's creative design and his just the glory of how he's fashioned all these, you know, incredible animals and creatures and the person that's droning on the TV is talking about millions and billions of years of evolution that led to this and that. And I'm just thinking, man, you're missing it all. You know, there's a wonder to the mountains and the rivers and the seas and the animals and the birds and in the ocean. Think of whales and octopi and sharks and sea lions and anglerfish. You know, God created all that. The weird stuff in the depths of the oceans. The human body is a wonder, isn't it? The way that it's been created, all of its complexity, the cells, the DNA, the design, even the fact that you have a mind and a will and a mind. What is the mind? Can you physically, like, it's not a physical thing, but it exists, right? The very fact that we got a mind and emotions and a will, soul, none of that's happenstance. Now, here's the idea. An unbeliever can ponder those things, right? And they do. Many atheistic scientists, philosophers, they do that. And they miss it all. But the worshiping Christian looks at those things and he delights in those things and he studies those things and he seeks in them the works of an almighty and ever glorious God. Here's the idea. Those who worship God delight in his handiwork because they know there's more to them than appears on the surface. Right? There's a God behind that who is awesome. Johannes Kepler. Anybody know who he is? Raise your hand. Only a couple of y'all know who Kepler is. So Kepler, you need to know this guy. Not only was Kepler a believer, but he was a German astronomer and a mathematician. He's a guy who discovered the laws of planetary movement. Okay, Kepler's very important in scientific history. And he famously said one day as he was gazing through his telescope at the planets. Now listen to what he said. He said, "I am thinking over again the very first thoughts of God." And that might be a little over exaggeration, right? I'm not sure the planets were the very first thought of God. Probably not. But you get the point, right? He looked at those things and he was overwhelmed with the glory, not of the planets, but of the God of those planets, right? Worshiping scientists and doctors and students and historians, here's what they do. They ransack, if you will, the works of God to find his glory in them. Physics and mathematics. Here's one for you, students. Physics and mathematics. The reason they matter is because God created them, right? History, geology, medicine, all the parts of the creation reveal the greatness of God. And the psalmist says they're full of splendor. That's glory and honor and beauty. They're full of majesty. That's excellency and brilliance. And they're done with everlasting righteousness. That is with moral and ethical perfection. Because God himself is full of splendor and majesty and righteousness. So from the very first, the psalmist is calling us to this conscious consideration of all that we see around us. The wonders of creation, calling us to study and delight in them as the very grounds of worship. I'm going to confess something. I have to confess this. I don't do that nearly enough. There are times when I do. You know, like when we were out in Colorado, and one morning I decided I was going to hike to the top of the crest of the ridge that we were on. And I'll tell you what, man, that's a challenge up a couple miles up in the air when you're not used to it. But when, you know, then I got up there and I looked over all of that expanse and I was like, this is incredible. You know, and it did. It evoked worship immediately. I actually was singing, you know, in between, breathing heavily, right? And then I looked down and saw the paw print of a great big cat and decided it was time to get off that ridge, right? I don't do that nearly as consistently as I should. And I would say probably you don't either. Do you? Honestly? Why is that? Why don't we? Why aren't we gripped more by the glory of God's creation? Why? What do you suppose that is? Huh? I think part of it is we don't take the time to see it. We do take it for granted. You know what else I think? I think we can replicate incredible, you know, imaginary worlds, you know, and virtual reality and all of that stuff. And so we're not really all that amazed at God's creative power anymore. Because after all, we can do the same thing. Well, yeah, you're right. There really isn't. Ultimately, if you trace it back to his root, nothing's man-made, right? It's true. And the psalmist keeps going. Look what he says. He says, he's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. I want you to notice something. Here's focus shifts a little, right? The source of his worship and his praise, it moves from the creative and the providential works of God to his wondrous works. Now, you got it. Now, that's where you got to understand a little bit of Hebrew again. Hebraisms. Wondrous works is a Hebraism, a Hebrew expression that refers to God's saving works. Okay? When you read wondrous works, that's what it's talking about. Okay? His acts of mercy and of grace to his people. Now, I want you to notice this. God has accomplished his wondrous works for his people so that they would be what?
Remembered.
So they would be remembered, right? He designed his acts of grace and of mercy to be remembered among his people. Now, memory, okay? Memory of God's goodness holds a place of great importance in the fabric of the nation of Israel. And the fabric of the people of Israel, they were continually called upon to remember the good works of God. Remember the gracious works of God. Remember the hand of your God. Remember the way that your God delivered you. Remember this, right? You're to remember these things over and over. And one of the great failures, great divine criticisms of the people of Israel is that they were often so guilty of forgetting. Forgetting God. Forgetting his goodness, forgetting his deliverance and his provision, forgetting his kindness and his mercy to his people, forgetting God's jealousy over them, forgetting his love for them, forgetting his commandments that were given for their good. And so the psalmist is saying he wants to guard his heart against such forgetfulness. And so he speaks of God's past mercies. He starts recounting God's past mercies and he reminds himself of everything that God has done. And he does it in such a way that each phrase can encompass a great deal. Let me show you what I mean. Just look at these phrases. He provides food for those who fear him. Again, that's a Hebraism. It describes God's provision for his people, not just of food, okay, but of all the necessities of life. And it's got in view here, for instance, God's calling and his care for Abraham. When he called him as a pagan idolater out of Ur of the Chaldees so that he would make of him a people for God. It has in view his faithfulness to the patriarchs despite their unfaithfulness. It has in view there his goodness to Joseph, using him as an instrument to preserve the people alive during a worldwide famine. Of his hearing the cries of Israel and bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. His provision for them in the wilderness despite their unfaithfulness. And on it goes. The way that God is always a providing God. He says he remembers his covenant forever. Well, what covenant? Well, the covenant with Abraham that's reiterated through Moses that comes to its ultimate fruition, the covenant of grace in Christ. that God would establish through Israel a people that would be God's chosen people through whom God would bless the entire earth. The covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? He says, he has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. What's he talking about? You know what he's talking about. It's a reference to God's mighty works to deliver Israel out of the hand of Egypt, to his faithfulness to bring them into the land of Canaan, to drive out the inhabitants of the promised land before them, and to establish the nation of Israel. Much time has passed when the psalmist writes this, but he's determined to make his memory work for him. Do you see that? He's determined to make his memory work for him in praising and worshiping God. And it's the same for us. It's the same idea for us. We need to make our memory work for us. We've seen God's faithfulness in our own lives, haven't we? His provision for us in everyday needs and in our greatest need that was purchased and furnished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the faithfulness of God to bring us into the new covenant with him in his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, right? We remember the inheritance that's ours. What does Peter say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's what? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The psalmist makes his memory work for him. Okay? That's really important. He makes his memory work for him in praising and worshiping God. And so should we. Why is it that our memories are so deficient many times and fail us in producing worship in our hearts as they ought to? Why are our memories sometimes just, why do they just fail us sometimes when it comes to that? Why? Sam, can you remember every good thing that your mom has done for you for the last week? No, really though, why not? She does so many. That was good recovery. What else? Because you don't spend time really thinking on them, do you? You don't catalog them. You don't write them down so you can revisit them as a cause for praise, right? Not that they don't, you know, give honor to my wife. It's that we don't oftentimes really take track of them. Jesse, yeah. Yeah.
If you do that, I try to do that when I begin to pray, thanking God for the, you know, starting with the, you know, the day that I've got. Especially when you've been through an illness like I have, many of us have.
Yeah.
New value, new endure, and things like that. Going, you know, from just the possessions that He's given us, and so forth, and then higher and higher towards.
The cat's up there? Man, brother. I don't know about that. I don't know if I would have said that in this group.
And then finally up to the Lord herself, up to salvation. But essentially reminding my own heart.
That's it. You got to mine your memories, man. They're there for a reason. The memories of God's goodness to you, you need to mine those as a source for worship, right?
Start out real cold.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
And I do all. But as I begin to list those things, actually think about them, the heart begins to warm up. And that's why I try to be, you know, rather a long list of those things to remind me of a very dull heart. And by the time I'm finished, I am actually beginning to praise God.
Yeah. That's great. Yep.
It's more emotion driven rather than my emotions say it's bad, well, everything around me must be bad because I feel it. Huh. The truth of this is, no, you might feel that way, but the truth is, I am blessed. I am forgiven. I am in Christ. I have been given every spiritual blessing. I mean, okay, now how can you be whining about tiny little things? Counsel your heart into the truth rather than to let it run wild with emotion.
Right on. That's good. That's good stuff. Notice what he says next. Look at verse 7 and 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Now, what's the connection the psalmist has drawn here? It's not really easy to see in the English translation here, but here's what he's connecting. He's connecting what God does to what God says. Okay? In other words, here's what he's saying. God is faithful to his promises. He always does what's right and he always does what's good. And his commands and his promises are always trustworthy. And his truth and his will and the actions that he takes out of them, his truth and his will, are established forever. Okay? So here's what he's saying. He's saying God is worthy of unending worship because God and his ways are eternally firm. They're faithful. They're stable. They're reliable. Right? The very opposite of what human beings are so often. He's never unjust. He's always got an upright purpose and an end in all that he does. And in a world of lies and liars, in high places where we are bombarded with falsehoods and half-truths and we don't know who's telling the truth and who isn't, God is to be praised as an honest, truth-telling, truth-acting God. Okay? That's what he's getting at here. So the psalmist is piling up all these reasons. Motivations to worship God with our whole being. His great works, memories of his past faithfulness and goodness to us, his character as being a truth-acting and a truth-telling God. And then he speaks to the essential heart of why we worship. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, and it's followed when he says this with this just expression, this confession of praise. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Do you see that? He goes through all these things, kind of like the lower to the higher, like you were talking about. And finally, he gets to the redemptiveness, the redemption that is in God. Now, from the perspective of the psalmist, the redemption that he's got in mind is the Exodus, right? That's what he's thinking of, because that is the great example of redemption that the psalmist would have been familiar with. But he's speaking here as a prophet better than he even knows, right? It's the eternal redemption of his people, right? It's the salvation that God has brought his elect that's the theme of the highest praise and that compels all of us who have experienced it to ascribe, to him the highest praise and all honor and all glory to God. Think about this. Just think about our redemption. Think about the aspects of it. Redemption's plan. It's sure foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's foundation in the promises of God, in his covenant. It's perfect blending of justice on one hand and mercy on the other. It's gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation, as the wrath bearer for our sins. The application of redemption by the Holy Spirit, right? In regeneration, in granting us faith, in the impartation of justification and sanctification, and everything else that makes up redemption's glorious whole, right? All of it redounds to the infinite praise and worship of the one who conceived in eternity past and carried out so astounding a method of salvation. Nothing else can be compared with this work of God. It brings glory to him, ultimate glory to him, and it brings us to glory, right? The greatest miracle ever accomplished was that God would send the Lord Jesus Christ at all to provide himself as the sacrifice and ransom for our souls, as unworthy and undeserving as we are. The point that he's getting at is God's covenant of grace accomplished in redemption is beyond all finding out and pondering it. That is the fuel for our worship, right? There are aspects to what God has done we'll never get to the bottom of. When you really set your mind to meditate on the wonders of redemption, listen, there's a reason the gospel is the center of our worship, right? There's a reason the gospel is the center of our worship. We remember the works of the Lord, and the supreme work that we remember is the work of God for us in Jesus Christ on the cross, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. It's at the center of what we remember in worship, and we work it deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts and into our flesh and into our bones as we worship God. That's why it's the center, remembering and treasuring up the acts of God to us in Christ and in our lives. That's the very heart of worship. It's the very heart of it. And the more we consider the gospel, the more we think about all of its aspects, the more there is for us to explore, the more there is for us to behold, the more there is for us to be enraptured by and to think on and to be amazed at. The reality is this, honestly, the more acquainted we become with the saving works of God, the more and more awestruck we become. Really. You want to know why I read theology? Why I read like the old guys that break down the wonders of the cross, it's because they drive me to worship. You know what? Some people in churches, they get it backwards. And here's what I mean by that. They think you always need to be looking for something new and something novel in order to manufacture worship. You know what? That is absolutely wrong. That is patently wrong. It is supremely the consideration of the redemption of our souls, the unsearchable riches of the glories of the Lord that causes us with the psalmist to exclaim with joy, "Holy and awesome is His name." Nothing else drives you to do that. Not like that. And then the psalmist ends with this, what I would call a practical consideration regarding the worship and the adoration of the Lord. Look at verse 10. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." What's the fear of the Lord? What is that? Well, the fear of the Lord is an awe-invoking reverence that is joined to a love and an adoration and an affection for God that causes the soul to really delight in Him and tremble before Him. We got to tremble before God, right? Calvin, when he was describing it, said this. He said, "A person who fears the Lord so reverences and adores and loves God that he would tremble to sin even if there were no hell." Right? That's what he's getting at. John Murray says, "The fear of the Lord is the heartbeat of true piety." And what he meant by that was this, that true godliness is animated by what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, an adoration, a reverence, a worship, an affection for God in which we delight in Him above everything else. Yeah.
As you mentioned that, I threw my mind to a quote that I wrote down from a man named Ralph Wardlaw, Scottish. And he says, "You truly fear God just in proportion as you truly love Him. It is founded in knowledge, in the knowledge of the divine character, especially as it is revealed in His Word, and more especially still in the Gospel."
Amen. Yeah, that's right on. That's right on. That's right on. You see the relationship between worship and fear? Like, they're like two sides of the same coin. And that fear is love. It's an adoration. It's an awe.
What's astounding about that to me is the mention of knowledge.
Yeah.
Because that's completely disdained in evangelical circles today.
Oh, yeah. It's all about feeling now.
Yeah. But yeah. Knowledge, just like you're saying, if like reading those kind of books, will, if you have the right heart, drive you further to worship.
Yes.
Because you understand who it is you are worshiping.
Yeah.
A little better.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I'm going to close with this quote, which is really outstanding because it speaks right to this. Just listen to this. This is Charles Spurgeon, okay, 20 years old. This is Charles Spurgeon at 20.
Who's 20 in this room?
Is anybody in this room 20? Raise your hand.
Oh,
yeah, okay, so there you go. John and Dustin. Consider that. 20 years old, beginning as pastorate. Listen to what he said. This is so, so good. This is so, so good. Listen to this. He says, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." Wow. Spurgeon was right. We never rise higher than our contemplation and worship of God. Our view, our worship of God, our love for Him, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, it affects everything that we are and everything that we do. And again, what these two psalms are saying to us is, listen, you and I will become like the God we worship. We will. And that thought leads to Psalm 112 that we'll look at next week. The picture of the worshiping man or woman, right? So There's Psalm 111. I love it, man. Psalm 111 is good. I know a lot of that is like, yeah, that's sanctified common sense, brother. Yes, some of it is. Some of it is. But we need to be reminded of it, don't we? Don't we? So let's pray. And then you know what we're going to do? I know we don't usually do this, but I want to sing God Omniscient, the first song we sang, because it is perfect for this psalm. And then we'll break up to go pray.